Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon in order to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we would be glad to talk to you about those. If you see things differently than the host, either because you are a Christian who just sees some issue differently, or you're not a Christian at all, and you have objections or challenges you'd like to raise to the Christian faith or to the Bible, I'd be glad to talk to you also. We have some lines open right now if you're interested in calling. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Again, there are a few lines open right now. If you call right now, it's a good time to get through. I want to announce again, as I did earlier, that all of you who are listening in Dallas, Fort Worth area on KAAM AM, sadly, that station is going to be closing its doors on July 4th. And we did find another station in the Dallas area to go on. And so we're already on both stations right now. And you might be listening to us on the new station that we're going to be on from July 4th exclusively afterward. And that station is KCLE with AM 1460. You may be listening on AM 1460 now in the Dallas area on KCLE. Or if you're listening on KAAM, which we've been on for years, that's going to come to an end on that station on July 4th. By the way, KCLE also has a couple of FM stations, 95.7 and 93.1. And so we're sorry to see KAAM go, but we're glad that we'll be able to stay with our audience in Dallas area. All right, we're going to talk first of all to Ryan from Spartanburg, South Carolina. Hi, Ryan. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thank you. I have a friend who has been getting closer to God lately, and he says that he's totally on board with the message of the New Testament, which I presume he means, you know, forgiveness and turn the other cheek and things. But he said that he has the only thing keeping him back is the Old Testament. And I'm presuming that he mostly means that the common view of people who are not as read on it is that, you know, God is more, I don't want to say tyrannical, but more vicious or something like this, more cruel in the Old Testament. And I was wondering if you could kind of harmonize the two and maybe talk about the different law, like the moral law versus ceremonial, et cetera, and shed some light on it.
Well, yeah, there's a lot of people who think that God in the Old Testament is a lot more grumpy and thin-skinned and has more of a short fuse than he does in the New Testament. And this is a lot of these people have never really read the Old Testament. They've heard it from YouTube pundits and influencers who say, oh, you know, God in the Old Testament, he's nasty, homophobic, chauvinistic, you know, all that kind of stuff. Richard Dawkins' famous statement that gave all the bad adjectives about the God of the Old Testament, who Richard Dawkins referred to as the most unpleasant character in fiction. Dawkins himself might be one of the most unpleasant characters in nonfiction I've encountered, but the truth is that whether someone is pleasant to us or not, the question is not that. There's many things I may find unpleasant about some people, maybe even, and this wasn't the case with my parents. My parents are very pleasant people, but many people have unpleasant parents, but they still recognize them for who they are. They're the parents. And, we have some unpleasant policemen, we have some unpleasant governors and things like that, but we still pretty much recognize that we submit to them because that's our role. Now, if someone finds God to be unpleasant, that isn't because God is innately unpleasant, but it's sort of like different people have different tastes, and some people don't like the same things in other people. God is actually a very gracious God. And it's more exhibited, I think, in the Old Testament even than in the New in some ways. Because although we think of God doing a lot of harsh things in the Old Testament, like striking somebody dead when they touch the Ark, or, you know, having the Israelites wipe out all of the Canaanites or all the Amalekites, these are the kinds of things that people point to say, well, God is really nasty in the Old Testament, but Jesus seems really nice. In the New Testament, God seems to have become more civilized, more caring, more generous-hearted. Well, that's not reading the Bible very well. The truth is, God is extremely generous and very long-suffering in the Old Testament. In fact, we have the strongest statements about that, about God, in the Old Testament. God himself is described as slow to anger and plenteous in mercy, full of long-suffering and kindness and love and patience. These are things that are who God is. Now, if it seems, well, but it seems to me like God did some pretty hard things in the Old Testament. Well, he did, actually. And we're reading in the Old Testament a period of history of about 4,000 years. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of the Old Testament is about a 4,000-year period. And you do see a handful of times that God does some rather harsh things, but we don't realize in many cases that many times he's done that after showing great patience for hundreds and hundreds of years with societies that are flipping the finger at him and ignoring him and fighting against him. And not only that, because God really does have quite thick skin, by the way. God isn't peevish, but God has a concern for justice in the world. He has a concern for justice because anyone who's good, and God is good, has a concern for justice. And justice means that you have to eventually speak up or act in favor of victims and against their oppressors. And there are societies like the Canaanites and like the Amalekites that were just oppressive, monstrous barbarians who not only abused their own countrymen and wives and children, but they also, you know, were bloodthirsty warriors against other people too. Now, you know, God can put up with that for a while, but he doesn't like it. He doesn't like it from the first moment, but he's slow in anger. He's got a long fuse. And God gave the Canaanites, the Bible specifically says God gave them 400 years. Once he knew that they were going to be wiped out, he gave them 400 years to repent, and they didn't, and so he had them taken out. Now, I'm not the moral governor of the universe, so I can't go and take people out who I find inconvenient or even who I think are doing unjust things. I can't just go out and kill them. But God not only can, but in a sense has that responsibility. If there's some cancer in the human population that's killing and hurting and threatens to wipe out, in many respects, the population, then for God to have them taken out is no more unmerciful than, for a surgeon to remove a cancer. Because, frankly, God has not only all the rights, but he's got all the responsibilities, too. He's put them on himself. I mean, we can't hold him responsible for anything. He doesn't owe us anything, but he holds himself responsible. He has something he's planned to do with this world, and he's committed to do it. He's made an oath that he's going to perform it, and he holds himself to his own word. And therefore, he can't just sit back. The Bible makes it very clear, even in a context like Ezekiel, which is describing horrendous judgments that are going to have to come on Judah because of their horrible crimes. God says in Ezekiel 33:11, he says, turn at my rebuke, for why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his evil ways and live. That's the same God of whom it is said in the New Testament that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants people to be saved. He wants people to repent. He doesn't want to have to punish people. He only punishes people when he simply cannot justify holding it back anymore. A judge who never punishes criminals. Well, we see how that works out in places like New York City and L.A. where they have, you know, district attorneys that won't press charges or that won't hold, you know, violent criminals guilty and they won't punish them. Well, it destroys the society. God is smarter than these people. Now, here's the thing. If I say, well, I like Jesus, but I don't like the God of the Old Testament, you have to realize that Jesus said that he and his Father are one. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Jesus, in the New Testament, we see the same kind of behavior, but not as much, because the New Testament doesn't cover 4,000 years. It covers 40 years. In other words, the Old Testament covers a period of history 100 times longer than the period of history covered in the New Testament. So obviously there'd be more occasions for God to have to, lower the boom on societies that are a danger to themselves and others in 4,000 years than he would have in 40 years. And yet, even in that 40 years, Jesus said that there are going to be horrible things that were going to have to come upon Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans because of their sins. And, you know, it is the New Testament that has the book of Revelation in it, which has the most severe judgments of any book in the Bible. You know, if we say, well, but what about striking down individuals like God does in the Old Testament? He did that in the New Testament, too. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 were struck dead by a divine stroke because of their blasphemy. Likewise, Herod Agrippa II was struck down. An angel of the Lord struck him, and he was eaten by worms and died. That's New Testament stuff. We got exactly the same kind of activity in the New Testament from God as we have in the Old Testament. There are just more occasions of it in the Old Testament because there's more centuries covered in the Old Testament. But the real question is not, do I like the things God does? The real question is he in the right in doing it? Is he in a sense obligated to do it? If he puts us in a dangerous snake pit of a world, does he have any obligation to kill off some of the snakes before they bite us? That's a good question. And the Christian idea, and certainly this is what Jesus taught, is that God can be trusted with this. God is righteous. God is loving. He sometimes has to, you know, exercise tough love, but he does it for the good of humanity. He does it for his children, especially, just like any man would, you know, fight off dangers around him to save his children who were threatened. So if somebody, you know, doesn't see it that way, of course, they're going to not like God in the Old Testament doing those kind of things. But what we have to realize is in order to really live with the Bible and see it as we should, we have to have a biblical worldview. In other words, we can't take our secular worldview and try to read the Bible through it and see if it sounds right to us. The secular worldview is very democratic. People get a vote. People don't have any accountability for their actions. There's no God, and if there was, there'd be no loyalty that is owed to him. In fact, in our modern world, kids don't even seem to have any loyalty to their country or to their parents. Sometimes adults don't have any loyalty to their children or their spouses. This is a corrupt world we live in. But the worldview of the Bible is this. There is a God. He made all things. He made them for his glory, but also he loves all things that he made and wants the very, very best for every person that he ever made. And he has a plan to rid the world of injustice and to reign over it in righteousness. That's his world plan. It's been 6,000 years that he's been working on it, but he's got all the time in the world and more. He's not tired. He doesn't get weary, the Bible says. So the question is, when we come to the Bible, are we coming to it saying, I am the judge, I'm going to see how God presents himself, and I will make a judgment about whether God is okay or not? I will make a judgment as to whether God, I can acquit God of these things that I don't like, or whether I have to condemn him and say, I'm sorry, I can't go with that. Okay, that's the attitude of the modern fool. The attitude of a wise person is, if God created me, he actually has the right to have done with me whatever he wants. I'm his. I belong to him. Just like if I build a machine, I can get a patent on it. No one else has any rights to do anything with it unless I let them. God has the patent on humanity, and we belong to him. Now, the question is, are we going to rebel against that? That's our nature, because we're sinners. Or are we going to submit to that? Now, if I'm going to submit to that, then when I come to the Bible, I'm not there sitting as God's judge saying, can God, you know, convince me that he's okay? Yeah, that's not the position we're in. We're in the position of standing before God and having to convince him that we're okay. And that's a hard sell, because we're not. We're not okay. And so the message of the Bible is we stand condemned by our own choices. And God is very happy to forgive us, but not on our terms, because living by our terms is what perpetuates the evil in the world. We have to repent of that and start living on his terms, in which case the world will, in fact, be a better place. We will have no victims. At least they won't be my victims, because I'm not going to hurt anybody. The Bible says, you know, we're known to be Christians by the love we have for each other And Paul said in Romans 13, love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So if we would all follow Christ and follow God's ways, there would be no victims. There would be no one done harm to. Is that sound like a bad thing? That was true in the Old Testament, too. If everyone followed God's laws, there would be no victims of anything. So I guess your friend who says, well, I like the New Testament ideas, but not the Old Testament ones. Well, you don't get to pick and choose. Jesus is either a fraud, in which case you should have nothing to do with the New Testament, or else he's the Son of God and sent by God to give us information about what's real, in which case he was definitely on the side of his Father. He was on the side of the God of the Old Testament who sent him. And so we can either be, we have to take sides. There's a war, in a sense, between the forces of righteousness with God and Christ at their command, and the forces of evil with the devil at their command. And we decide, which side are we going to be on? That's really, it's that simple. Am I going to be on God's side or on the side that's against him? If I'm saying, well, I'm not going to let God get away with this stuff in the Old Testament, well, we're on the side that's against him. And that's a very foolish place to stand. But if we say, hey, God knows a lot better than I do. He's been a lot kinder to all of us than we deserve. And, I'm going to just go his way and be on his side permanently and just take whatever knocks I have to take for that. And, when you do, you find out that it's different than you thought it would be. It's actually much, much better. But the devil is a very strong deceiver. And, if he gets you thinking that you can read the Bible with a mind of saying, I'm going to judge God in this matter. God's going to have to give me some good answers here. Or else I'm not going to say he's okay. Yeah, we might as well not even read the Bible that way because that's not the position we're in. We are under God's jurisdiction. He's the one making the judgment of us. And if we don't want to submit, we'd probably be better off not even reading the Bible, because the more we read of it, the more we'll condemn ourselves for knowing what we should be doing and not doing it. However, there will be justice in the end. So that's my answer to your friend.
Thank you so much, Steve. I appreciate it. God bless you.
Okay, Ryan. God bless. By the way, you can play that for him if you want to, because it's this show is always in the archives at our website, thenarrowpath.com. All right, let's talk to Jordan from Salem, Oregon. Jordan, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for having me. Mm-hmm. Today I was out in the park actually with a friend of mine doing evangelism, and we met a man who was Pentecostal and seemed to at least lean in the direction that you must be baptized as well as speak in tongues to be saved. And then after we left, my friend and I started talking more about it and realized our differences, and I was just talking about how the modern church gets baptism wrong and basically teaching almost that it's not necessary. It's just kind of some optional thing. And so as the discussion went along, my stance that I shared with him is that, yes, baptism is not what saves us. It's still faith. But baptism is put with salvation in the New Testament many times, and we shouldn't view it as something that is optional, that it's necessary. In order to obey Jesus, we must be baptized. And so he didn't quite like that. I think he's just so turned off by the baptism saves you idea that he doesn't want to hear that baptism is commanded and necessary. So just curious your thoughts on it, as well as how do you work with or how do you teach believers the truth about baptism being necessary without offending them and them thinking that you're saying you must do it or you're not saved?
Okay, well, the position you took is exactly right. Your friend who's reactive to a legalistic kind of approach, the approach that says if you're not baptized, you're not saved, he's in the wrong in that he's swinging the opposite direction and saying, I don't want to hear that it's commanded. Well, it is. It is commanded. And becoming saved, you see, the whole discussion, the Pentecostals you were talking to, probably United Pentecostals, they believe that you have to be baptized and baptized in the Spirit and speak in tongues to be saved, and you have to be baptized by them particularly as far as they're concerned. So those are definitely unbalanced ideas. But there's other people who aren't Pentecostals. The Church of Christ, for example, is very strong on the insistence that you need to be baptized in water also. Well, they have the Bible on their side in a sense, but not in another sense, in my opinion. Because some of them would say that the only reason that the thief on the cross could be saved as he was by mere repentance and faith, even though he was not baptized, is because he lived before the death and resurrection of Jesus. That is, he died before the church or the gospel or the kingdom of God was established, which was immediately after his death. So like John the Baptist, the thief on the cross came to faith before the new covenant came. And therefore, the fact that he wasn't baptized doesn't count against him. But it would count against him. Their suggestion is it would count against him if this happened a year later. In other words, if the thief on the cross was hanging on the cross a year later, after the church had been founded, after the new covenant had come, and he came to the same exact place in his heart saying, you know, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, they would have to say, well, Jesus would say, sorry, you're too late. You know, if you'd done this a year ago, you wouldn't have to be baptized. You could just repent and go to heaven, but not now, because now you need to be baptized. And you're not going to be baptized hanging here on the cross, obviously, so go to hell. I mean, that's basically what they would argue is the case. Now, they're wrong. The case is as you put it, though I would even put a finer point on it, I think. First of all, we are required to obey God. That is the assignment. When you come to Christ, you are repenting of your disobedience, of your sin, and you're changing. You're turning around. You're changing your mind. That's what repent means. And now you're deciding that you will obey him. If you're not going to obey him, you haven't repented. You see, before you're a Christian, you're not that interested in obeying God. When you repent and become a Christian, the change that happens through repentance is, oh, I am committed to obeying God now. Okay? Now, in the early church, everybody who repented and became a Christian like that also knew that there was a command to be baptized, and therefore they got baptized generally the same day. They didn't put it off weeks or months or years. They got baptized the same day they changed their mind. Why? Because they were told correctly that this is a command of God. Now, when you come to Christ genuinely, your heart is now agreeing to obey Christ in all things. Now, if you know, therefore, that he commanded to be baptized, and anyone should tell you that if they lead you to the Lord, then, of course, you will be baptized, not because it will save you, but because you are saved and you're committed to obeying Christ. But what if you give your heart to Christ, like the thief on the cross, and you're not in a position to be baptized, and you die before you can? Or what if you give your life to Christ and nobody tells you that you're required to be baptized, so you don't, because you don't intuitively know that, and so you just don't get baptized just because no one ever told you that was required? Well, are you not saved then? Well, that's where they would disagree. Some of these groups believe that the water itself is absolutely necessary for your salvation. And by that, they mean for your justification and going to heaven. Now, I believe salvation is something more than just the issue of going to heaven. I believe justification in the Old Testament and the New is always said to be by faith. It's by faith, which I also, the word pistis, faith in the Greek, also has the meaning of faithfulness or loyalty or allegiance to God. So Abraham was justified by his allegiance, his faith, and we are. And so when we come to a place where our allegiance is with Christ, remember I was talking about there's a war, and we're either on the devil's side or on God's side. When we change sides, our allegiance to Christ as to a king is what saves us. Now, assuming we have the opportunity to be baptized, and we've been at least adequately told that we must be baptized, that's what we will do. If you have allegiance to Christ, you will do what he said to do. At least you'll do that. You'll want to do everything he says to do. Now, I have to say that some things Jesus said to do are really hard, and it can be very difficult to obey everything Jesus said at all times. But baptism is not one of those hard things. That's one of the easiest things Jesus said to do. You go and you get wet. And in doing that, it was understood that you're not buying a ticket to heaven by being baptized. you are entering through a portal into a new society called the body of Christ or the kingdom of God. You're now part of a new society, and that's the way in. That's the way in is through baptism. In the early church, no one was considered to be in the church unless they were baptized. Now, what about the thief on the cross? Well, he wasn't in the church. He was saved because Jesus told him he's going to be with him in paradise, but he never became part of the society of Christ. And that's what is required. So you're right. I mean, if we need to do the commands of Christ, Jesus said we should make disciples, teaching them to observe everything that he commanded. And certainly baptism is the first and easiest thing that Christ commanded. There's harder things to come, but that's the easiest. If someone won't do the easiest one, there's certainly not the slightest reason to believe that they will obey him in anything that's more difficult, which is not very promising for their salvation. Ham, I'm going to take a break here, but I hope that will help. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that talks about donating, thenarrowpath.com. Now, I'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour. Don't go away.
Toward a radically Christian counterculture, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from the Narrow Path website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at the Narrow Path website. Visit us and be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address, www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour now, taking your calls still. If you'd like to call with questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to disagree with the host, I'd love to hear from you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind you, if you happen to be in Southern California, especially if you're in or near Temecula, California, there's a meeting in a home this Saturday that I've been invited to speak at. We do have a men's Bible study in Temecula on Saturday mornings once a month, but this is not that. This is a different meeting in another home, and I'll be speaking about the four views of Revelation. If you're interested in joining us for that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the tab that says announcements, and you'll find it for this Saturday morning, the 14th. Okay, we're going to talk next to Sally from Boise, Idaho. Hi, Sally. Welcome.
Hi there. I am here. I think I have a simple question for you. I have a grandson that just graduated from high school, and he's off to college, and I want to send a Bible with him. And I can't seem to decide which version would be proper for him. He's had some experience in church, but I'm not even sure he's saved. So this is a very important move for a grandmother.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's a lot of Bibles that would probably be about equally good. The one I use most frequently is the New King James. That's not saying there aren't other versions that are as good. I was raised using primarily the King James Version. And as a teacher over the past 50-something years, I found that as time went on, a lot of the students in the school I was teaching in, they had trouble with the older language. And so I switched over to the New King James because it was so close to the King James, and yet it removed all the ancient archaic language, so no one could complain about the these and thous. Now, so the New King James is a good one. It's one of the most popular ones, too. I think the ESV is probably a good one for the most part. There's another one called the Christian Standard Version, CSV.
Not familiar with that.
Okay, there's the New American Standard Bible, that's NASB. But, I mean, those are all good ones. But, I mean, no sense confusing you with a whole bunch of equally good ones. I'd say the New King James would be the simple answer. That's what I would get.
Okay. Okay. That's very helpful. And thank you for your program. I have enjoyed listening while I was waiting.
All right.
So it was good. Thanks so much.
Well, thank you, Sally.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Jeff from Sacramento, California. Hi, Jeff. Welcome.
Hello. Thank you. My question is related to biblical numerology. Now, I don't believe in, there's like superstitious numerology stuff. I've heard a lady on the radio one time, they call her a number lady. And she would say, oh, put a write down number 8 and put it in your pocket, and all this good stuff will happen to you. I definitely don't believe in stuff like that. But I don't usually think too much about numbers, but I didn't start thinking about numbers in my life until my mom died. She died at like 4-something in the morning. She was 91. It's about 4 hours later. It was actually 8:31 in the morning. There was an earthquake right near the city where her, my aunt and uncle were buried, and where her ashes were going to be buried next to them. And, I didn't know if my mom was really right with God. She was raised a Catholic, and she didn't really go to church and stuff, and but she did have a belief in God. She did believe in Jesus, but I asked.
Yeah,
God,
but what do those numbers have to do with this?
Well, anyway, then I sort of I was wondering if the number 4 had anything to significance, and then
why would you wonder that? I mean, because it was 4 hours after she died, there was an earthquake.
But it was the earthquake was right near the city where her ashes are going to be. They actually announced it, Colma in California.
Okay. All I can say is, I don't know of any significance in the number 4. Biblical numerology is not really something the Bible makes much about. Certainly the number 7 is a very significant number that occurs a lot of times in the Bible, and when it's used, it just has the idea of completeness, perfection, the number 7. Some of the other numbers that recur, people have assigned certain meanings to them. I'm not sure. I think some people have said 4 might be the number of grace or something. I wouldn't put any stock in that. The Bible doesn't make an issue of numbers very often. We simply can see that there are certain numbers that are used quite a few times in certain kinds of settings that we'd say, there's a lot of 40s here. There's a lot of 7s here. There's a lot of 3s here. And then, if we see very many patterns in their usage, we might say, that must be a number that's associated with this concept or that concept. But the Bible doesn't itself lay out meanings of any numbers. And certainly the Bible would not encourage us to start looking for mysterious connections between numbers and events. Think about it. Once she had died, that earthquake might have never happened at all, or it might have happened at any particular time. What if it had been 10 hours later? Would that mean the number 10 is significant, or 50 hours later? To look for superstitious, mysterious connections between numbers and events in real life is, to my mind, a complete distraction. Because while you're thinking about that, it gives you nothing to think about that has anything to give you comfort about your mother or grandmother's death. I forget which it was that you lost recently. In the Bible, let me just say this. Christians and people who want to be Christians, some of them might not even be, can often be very much distracted from the issues that matter to matters that don't, to things that don't matter at all to God. And mysterious things, or someone who claims to see some secret connections between things, can really attract us if we're of a certain mindset. I'm not, but people who are can really be drawn toward those things and very far away from anything God cares about. Now, as a Christian, my main concern has got to be with what does God care about? What God cares about is how I relate to Him and how I relate to my neighbor. If I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, strength, and if I love my neighbors, I love myself, then I'm doing something that really matters. And if I don't do that very well, That's what I need to focus on. I need to focus on doing that more. But focusing on all kinds of mysterious things, I don't think is, first of all, I don't think it's our assignment. I don't think we're required to know any of that kind of thing. The Bible doesn't mention it, so it'd be very remiss of God to give us a Bible that doesn't talk about something that he wanted us to be mindful of. But I think it does talk about the things he wants us to be mindful of, and numerology really isn't in that mix.
But what if the number four was actually linked to other miraculous things that had happened in my life throughout the years?
Well, I call it coincidental. I mean, let me just say this. Suppose you could find 10 things in your past life that somehow the number four was in it. Like one of them happened when you were with three other guys in the back seat of, or in a car. And so there were four of you in there, and then you had an accident. And then, another thing happened in your life, and it happened to be on, Wednesday, the fourth day of the week. Okay, so there's another four in there. And, I mean, if you go looking, you can find all kinds of artificial connections to things. It's just, what I'm saying is, suppose it turned out you were right. Suppose it turned out that the number four is somehow connected with some of these things. So how does that help you? How does that make you a holier person? How does that make you love God more? I mean, I don't really see how that would be of any value even to know.
Well, if it related to miraculous things each time, but real experiences, like I was born 4 days early. I met a guy at fourth grade that I ended up bullying, and later on he ended up, his mom met my mom and ends up coming over to our house after school, and we ended up becoming friends. And then
Wait. I mean, so you're trying to find the significance of four and all these things? Now, I don't think it's significant at all, but suppose we both agreed, yeah, boy, four seems to be one of those numbers in your life. It's really, important things happen with the number four, which is something I'm not seeing in what you're telling me. But suppose we decided that. How would that help you draw near to God? How would knowing that?
Well, it shows me that God's in control of my life and,
Okay, well, see, I know that without that. That's it. I know that God's in control of my life without looking at all these numbers. To me, those are distracting. You know, if you meditate day and night on the Word of God, you'll know very well that God is in control of your life, and you'll know it from a very reliable source. But when people get caught up in numerology, like you mentioned, some of it's just magical. Some of it's just occultic, and therefore totally not appropriate for Christians. Others may just be imaginary, and others may simply be something that you could find. You could probably take any number in the lower range of numbers and find 100 things in your life that you could somehow connect that number to. But again, what are you doing? You're wasting your time thinking about that when it's going to have no impact on anything that God cares about. And to me, the Christian needs to be focused on, what does God care about? How can I live better for God? I would just say, I wouldn't get interested in the numbers that much. I realize you've been thinking about it a lot. And, if somehow that draws you nearer to God, then I'm not going to condemn you for that. But I just don't think it's not one of those things that God thinks is important, I don't think. Anyway, Jeff, I appreciate your call. I need a lot of calls waiting here. I need to get to someone else. Peter in San Jose, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I got a question about,
Are you using your speakerphone?
Yes, I am.
You sound like you're 100 miles away. Could you maybe take that off and we'll sound closer?
Okay, yeah, I'll do that. Let's see here.
Do you not know how to turn it off?
Steve.
Yeah, if you can't turn it off, just tell me your question and we'll get to it. Go ahead.
Steve.
Yes. Yes, I'm here. Please give me your question.
Yeah. Okay. So would the public protest against the immigration policies that are going on all over the country now? What would you recommend for Christians and going to the participating and in evangelizing to people that are among the protesters?
Well, if God leads you to go evangelize, do it.
Okay. What can you give me, like, a suggestion for, like, a parallel in from Scripture that would apply to the immigration question? Like, where is there anything that God, where God said, you know, like maybe the Samaritans and the Jews, they were neighbors, but they were like socially or culturally separated. And then the parallel in modern times would be like the Mexicans and people in Los Angeles, you know, they're very close to each other, but.
Okay. Well, you know, I don't really see anything in the Bible that would liken, you know, say Mexicans in Los Angeles to Samaritans and Jews. The Samaritans and Jews were not forbidden from entering each other's countries. They did have hostilities toward each other, and they didn't like each other much, but Jesus and his Jewish disciples passed through Samaria, and Samaritans would also spend some time in Judea. They might not want to live there because they weren't very friendly toward each other, but I don't think there's any law that forbade it. In fact, in the law of Moses, any Gentile could come and live among the Israelites as long as he wanted to adopt their culture. If he wanted to keep their laws and, you know, I mean, he couldn't just come on his own terms. A pagan from Babylon couldn't come to live in Israel and set up his Babylonian gods in his house. That was not okay. You couldn't bring your pagan culture to live among the Jews in their society. And that's, in fact, we're one of the few cultures that has been kind of welcoming of different cultures. Throughout most of history, people of a certain nation had a shared culture. And America was an experiment that allowed people to come from many countries, bring their cultures with them, and, you know, live peaceably among us. The thing is, though, we're not talking about just some people who've come in. We're talking about a flood of people, something like, what, 12, 13 million people have come in. It's a significant portion of our population. And we're talking about the ones who came uninvited. Now, our country, I think, has generally allowed about a million immigrants a year to come in legally. That's still a pretty large number. But in addition to those, there's, you know, lots of immigrants that have come in with illegal, which means against the law. Now, in the Old Testament as well as the New, people were not allowed to break the laws. That's what laws are for. There are laws to say what people are allowed to do and what they're not allowed to do. And breaking laws in every society I know of has penalties for lawbreakers. So, you know, if people come in against the law, they're breaking a law. And that's why I would not do the same. I wouldn't, you know, there's some countries I might like to live in, but I wouldn't sneak in and live there illegally, because I wouldn't really want to be subject to their laws. That is, the laws that would punish me for being there illegally. Some people apparently don't mind taking that chance. They don't mind coming in here, breaking the law, and hoping no one ever objects to it. But, you know, our nation does object to it. Our nation does object not just to that, but to all kinds of law breaking. Nations make laws because they consider that that's necessary for keeping order and peace in the nation. And therefore, you know, some people should obey laws. That's what I believe. So, you know, I don't know of anybody. For example, I'm not keeping track of these so-called ICE raids and stuff. I'm just not paying that much attention to them. But what little I've heard is they're not looking for people who aren't lawbreakers. They're looking for lawbreakers, and they're just going to enforce the law. Now, that's what police are for. I mean, that's what police is for. And ICE are police. They are a different kind of police. And so we can't really object to policemen enforcing the laws. That's what their job is. And if the fact is that some of my friends are lawbreakers and they suffer the consequences for breaking the law, well, that could have been avoided. They could have not been lawbreakers. They could have kept the law. But when people decide to break the laws, of course they're taking a chance that maybe the country won't care that they broke the law. Well, In this case, the country does care. And actually, you know, our administration, I think, has even offered to pay $1,000 to someone who's here illegally and given them a free plane ride back to where they lived. So, I mean, it's like no one has to break the law. But when people do, there's always the chance they'll get caught. And in this case, that's what the protesters seem to be objecting to, is people being caught when they've broken the law. So, you know, I wouldn't go down and join the protests, but if God led me to go down and evangelize, I guess I'd do that. So I'd say if you feel like that's what God's leading you to do, feel free to go do that. All right, let's talk to Anonymous in Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Anonymous.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I'm calling in response to the caller that asked about numbers, if they had any significance spiritually. And I'm calling to say that they have a great deal of significance spiritually. Now, this is not a cult. I want to emphasize that. It's not a cult. This is not numerology. This is from the Kojiki Bible, which is the Japanese Bible. It's not, there's not a lot of mention from what I saw in the Bible, the Western Bible, but there's a lot of mention about the numbers in the Kojiki, the Japanese Bible. And, for example, the body is numbered on both sides, the left and the right side, from 1 to 26.
Okay, listen, you don't seem to have a question. And while I do invite people to call in and disagree with me, I just need to let you know, I don't know what the Kojiki Bible is. If it's simply our Bible that's translated into Japanese, then no matter what language you translate the Bible into, it's going to be the same Bible. Because the Bible was not written in English or Japanese or any other language that is a modern language. It was written in ancient Hebrew and ancient Greek. And every translation is an attempt to make a good representation of what the ancient Hebrew and ancient Greek said into the language they're translated into. So I'm not familiar with the word you're using for that Bible. I'm sure the Bible is translated into Japanese. But if we're talking about the real Bible, it's, you know, the Japanese is going to say the same thing in Japanese that ours says in English, because they'd both be working from the same Hebrew and Greek Bibles. Now, as far as how many, you know, each side of the body is divided into 23 parts or whatever, I have no idea what that got to. But I'll tell you this. Suppose I grant it. I mean, I don't, but suppose I grant that this is something that is true, what you're saying. My question to you would be the same as my question to the other guy. Why is this important? How does this bring me closer to God to know this? Do you have an
answer?
That's
why it's important.
Pardon?
I met Jesus Christ through it. That's why it's important. It brought me to Jesus Christ. Let me please give the name of the
well,
the,
let me just say this. The reason I'm cutting you off is because I only have a few minutes left, and you're not the last caller who wants to get on. But if you came to Christ by reading that Bible, then fine. But people do come to Christ through the gospel, and the gospel doesn't have any numerology in it. So I'm just saying, I'm not sure what. Maybe you can email me, because I don't have time to listen to all the numbers and stuff. And
I'm not of what it is, and he can look on the internet for himself.
What is it?
It's called Jin, J-I-N, Shin, S-H-I-N, Jitsu, J-Y-U-T-S-U.
Okay, thank you. All right, Mickey from Everett, Washington, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi there, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have two questions. One of the questions stems from a caller from yesterday regarding the writings of the New Testament. Now, all of the basically all of the Jews around that time were Messianic Jews because they were following Jesus. So the 3,000 Jews at Pentecost, they were Messianic. Messianic Jews.
Messianic Jews.
You're talking about the Christians.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Exactly. So I was confused by his phone call. I interpreted him to say, if all of these people were Jewish before they became Christians, how come they were not part of the body that canonized the New Testament? Because the Old Testament had been preserved for thousands of years, and less than 200 years, or just by the second century, even though there were 3,000 Christians, Jewish or Christians who were part of that movement, there were no Jewish people, quote unquote, there wouldn't be Orthodox Jewish people, but Messianic Jews at that time to participate in the writing and the preserving of the New Testament. So,
I need to jump in here before we run out of time. You're saying that the whole church in Jerusalem was made up of Jewish people, Messianic Jews. That's true. But they weren't alive at the time when the canon of the New Testament was being developed. And their children were not alive, and their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren were not alive, okay? So that's why they weren't involved. Now, by the time that by the end of the first century, the vast majority of Christians were not Jews. They were Gentiles. The Jewish people, many thousands of them did come to Christ, and they made up the core and the foundation of the early church. But they didn't remain that way for very long, because one of them was Saul of Tarsus, who got converted, and he went out and he evangelized Greece and Italy and Turkey and other regions like that, and the other apostles did too. Now, the people that were evangelized in these nations were made up of some Jews, but mostly Gentiles. So before the first generation of Christians had died, the overwhelming majority of Christians were not Jewish. And by the next century, only a very tiny percentage of Christians were Jewish. And, you know, and as time went by, smaller and smaller percentages of the Christians were Jewish. Now, this wasn't because of any kind of persecution or any kind of prejudice against Jews. It was simply the fact that more Gentiles were getting converted than Jews. And therefore, the demographics in the church became less and less dominated by Jews and more dominated by Gentiles, simply because more Gentiles were being evangelized, more Gentiles were converting. And so by the time that the fourth century came along, I don't know how many Jews were in the church in Rome. Some probably were, because there's always been some Jewish believers in the church. But even as today, it's a very, very small percentage. Now, when they decided about the New Testament books, which ones were going to be in the canon, this was decided by a council of bishops. Now, were any of these bishops Jewish believers? Maybe. I don't know. I don't know all their names. But certainly the majority of bishops around the world were not Jewish, because the overwhelming majority of Christians from the pool from which bishops were appointed were not Jewish. So, yeah, at the councils where these decisions were made, there were probably some Jewish Christians, just because there have always been Jewish Christians. But it was not a Jewish council. It was not a council that had any particular Jewish identity. It had a Christian identity. And in Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile, so it wouldn't really matter. I mean, it's not like a Jewish Christian would have more insight into the matter than a Gentile Christian. The people making these decisions were many generations removed from Judaism. You know, I mean, I agree with you. The church started out with all Jews in it, but within a very short time, it was very much dominated by Gentiles. And that's why, you know, 3.5 centuries later, when the canon was finalized, most of the people involved were not Jewish people, though some might have been, but not any larger amount than we'd expect, given the demographics of the church itself. I need to take I need to close off. I'm out of time. But I appreciate your call, everyone who's called. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free, but you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.